Praise the Lord. Amen. Is he worthy?
Yes,
he's worthy. More worthy than you can imagine. More powerful than we can comprehend. Let's think about that today, Jesus being our King. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. In the Old Testament, tells us so much about Jesus' coming, his reigning as King. And as we begin to close out our thinking about Advent, I want to just bring to your attention the entire Advent season. Advent, by the way, just means coming. We've been celebrating and pondering and longing, entering into the longing of those Old Testament saints, longing for Christ to come the first time, and yet we taste it ourselves as we long for Christ to come the second time. The entire Advent season is aimed at helping us enter into the hope that was anticipated in the coming of the Messiah as the long-promised deliverer and King. Old Testament promises kept accumulating, and time kept passing, and hope kept growing in the hearts of believers in the Old Testament era. Those promises that God had spoken little by little, accumulating over time, growing this body of knowledge, this body of promises that the Messiah would come and deliver and reign. Those promises, one by one by one, were poured over by the prophets, by the songwriters, by the scribes, by the saints of God in the Old Testament. They were studied, were scrutinized intently, those promises. And the more they pondered God's words, the more their hope increased. The more they thought about it, the more they couldn't wait for their King to come. And the anticipation of a conquering King arriving in splendor and demonstrating power to secure a kingdom of forever long peace and prosperity, that was enough to fill even the most hesitant imaginations and the most reserved minds with excited desire and expectant joy. And with prayers, all kinds of prayers. Oh Lord, how long? Our lives are so full of trouble. How long, Lord? Will you forget us forever? Lord, how long will you hide your face from us? How long will we have sorrow in our hearts? How long will our enemies triumph over us and scoff at us and revile your name? Lord, why do you wait so long? Why do you hold back your right hand? Send your King to deliver us and to destroy them. Have pity on us, God. God, surprise us with your love. Show us your favor again. We want to be able to skip and dance and laugh again, celebrating your power. Oh, for the day. What they were longing for in prayers like that is what the New Testament calls the blessed hope. The blessed hope. That's not just hope, but a blessed hope, a God-blessed hope. And the hope that they had as they waited for the coming of the Christ is this very same hope we cling to as we wait for the return of the Christ, Jesus Christ. The only difference is that that hope has been partially fulfilled now that Christ has come, but not fully. See, the Old Testament Messiah, the Old Testament said that the Messiah would come, but it wasn't obvious that he'd come twice. That didn't become clear until he came the first time and ascended to heaven after his death and resurrection, leaving some of those Old Testament promises unfulfilled. But now, here we stand in 2020, we have the advantage of looking backward to what the Old Testament said about the Messiah, and now we can see the gap that was between what he would accomplish the first time he came and what remains to be accomplished at his second coming. There's a gap between those comings and what would be accomplished at those two comings. Now we can see it. It's easier for us now. Now, some of those Old Testament predictions included both elements, or elements of both comings that were intertwined into a single promise. Sometimes you can find a single verse of promise about the Messiah, and you've got two different things that are going to get accomplished at two different periods of time. And they sometimes are separated by a comma, or not even that. And so you have those Old Testament predictions, many of them, that have elements of both comings intertwined into a single promise. And so think about it, if you were them, from their perspective. From their perspective, it was impossible to detect what parts and pieces of those promises belong to the first coming of Jesus, and what parts and pieces belong to the second coming of Jesus. Especially since, in their day, that they couldn't even detect that there would be anything other than one coming of the Messiah, who would, at his glorious arrival, never cease reigning. That confused even Jesus' disciples, who themselves couldn't see that he'd have to come and die, even though he kept telling them. It didn't get through. They were confused by this, even up to the day of his death. In fact, even up to the day of his resurrection. In fact, even up to the day of his ascension, they're still asking, when will the kingdom come? When are you going to do it? They were still expecting him to do everything the prophets foretold, even though he kept telling them he had to go away. They couldn't comprehend it. And let's not fault them for that. Not so much. I mean, who are we to throw stones at them, right? There was no concept. There was no concept that God had a plan that included a gap of at least 2,000 years. Before it would all be brought to pass. So when we read the Old Testament promises and the prophecies about the coming of the Christ, we have to read them with the knowledge that Jesus' first coming and his second coming are aimed at accomplishing two different things. Actually, not two entirely different things, because the second coming of Christ is actually the completion of what was begun at his first coming. He's going to complete it. But his two comings, his first coming and his second coming, are quite different in terms of their scope and their method. The scope of Jesus' first coming was to proclaim good news of salvation and to show mercy on sinners, touching the leper, the blind, the demon-possessed, the deaf, raising the dead. It was to have mercy and proclaim good news. And his method in his first coming was lamb-like. Gentle, humble, quiet, submissive, even receiving death at the hands of his enemies? The king was killed willingly. But the scope and method of his second coming is going to be to proclaim judgment and to show no mercy on sinners and conquering the world like a lion in sovereign power that has no rival. And then making visible that kingdom that had long remained invisible. Making a new heavens and a new earth full of righteousness and peace that's without end. Without end. No interruption. No threat to the peace or the righteousness. And all of those things are in view here in Psalm 110, where David, a king himself, prophetically sings about the king that God will send to judge the world and reign forever. Those are the two themes I want you to see as we read Psalm 110. Seven verses. Listen and watch for those two themes, that the king will come to judge the world and reign forever. Here we go. Verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. This is as if you would, now that we understand the Trinity, we would say that God the Father says to his Son, who is my Lord, my King. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, whose name, by the way, means king of righteousness. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. So there's king language even in the priest language. You're a priest forever after the order of the king priest, Melchizedek. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he'll rule with head held high. That's what that phrase means. Lift up his head. He'll rule with head held high. And these are the two simple themes I want to draw from this prophetic psalm. Here we are, two simple points today. Number one, the king will come to judge. The king will come to judge. One of the most frightful but consistent themes from the very beginning to the very end of the Bible is the theme of judgment and destruction. Beginning to end of the Bible. Very, very early in the Bible's story, God warns the world that failure to follow him will result in punishment. And people like to point a finger at that idea and that theme in the Bible. People love to point the finger at that and use it as an excuse to reject religion. People love to say that a God of love would never hurt anyone. But these are the very same people who cry out in protest when a judge lets a rapist or a murderer get off with only a slap on the wrist or with a light sentence. Especially, we cried in protest when a criminal has committed something heinous against someone so vulnerable, like a child or someone elderly, and they get off with nothing. And everything inside of us says, that's not right. We all know that's not right. It's not just. The just thing to do is to make the punishment match the crime. And when it doesn't happen, what do? We all want to get rid of that judge, don't we? And we want to get a better one. We want a new trial. No one ever says that a loving judge would never give a criminal what they deserve. In fact, we would say that a good judge would love justice enough and would love victims of crime enough to give a criminal the punishment they deserve. A good judge would do that. But when it comes to God, we think somehow it must be different. But how can it be different? Listen, God is our judge. He is our judge, and He has every right to be our judge. He made us. We did not make ourselves. We did not create ourselves. We did not even create ourselves. Even the thing, what we're made out of, wasn't even made by us. Dust, dirt. He made us. We belong to Him by right of creation. More than that, He's greater than us. We are not His equal. He is over us. He's over us even more than a parent is over their children and has the right to, and the responsibility, the mature responsibility, to punish or reward their children. God is over us even more than that. And God's been telling us, as His created children, that failure to follow Him will result in punishment. It's only right. He has the right. And He's going to exercise His divine right one day. The day's been appointed. It's been set. The date has been set. I don't know what it is. But God started warning us in the Garden of Eden about this. From the very beginning. Thousands and thousands of years ago. He started warning us in the Garden of Eden. He said He would crush the serpent's head. And that was a warning. The serpent was the one that introduced the temptation for us to not obey God. And of course, we did it. We disobeyed God. That was the purpose. It was to warn us. Judgment's coming. There's coming a one who will crush the serpent's head. And that was also the purpose of the flood that Noah narrowly escaped from by God's merciful instructions to build an ark. That was the warning to the entire world. There's coming a day of judgment. That was the warning to the entire world in God's command that Israel conquer the Canaanites and take possession of their land. It's the same warning. There's coming a day of judgment for us all. That was the same warning in the destruction of the Jewish temple and their humiliating defeat and exile at the hands of the Babylonians. There's coming a day of judgment for everyone. Even Jesus was asked about this, that a tower had fallen on some people, had crumbled and killed some people. And people asked Him, was it because those people were greater sinners than the people who didn't get crushed by the falling stones? And He said, no, it's a warning to the world that we'll all be judged. Unless we repent, we'll all perish like that. Every one of those destructions were restricted. They were limited in scope. But an ultimate punishment is still to follow. It was the natural assumption for everyone who ever read the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah that He would be dealing out destruction. That was the natural assumption because those prophecies say so much about it. That's exactly what happened. That assumption, Jesus is coming to deal out destruction. That's exactly what happened when Jesus confronted a demon-possessed man in a city in the Galilee district. Listen as I read from Luke 4. In the synagogue, listen, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, "Ah, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Listen to what he says. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Listen, that demon knew what a lot of people work really hard to ignore. That Jesus is the one with the authority to judge the universe. That his coming is connected with judgment. And that he will destroy evil and all those who participate in it. But what that demon didn't know was God's plan for Jesus was that he would come twice. And that at his first coming, the coming where he encountered that demon, that Jesus would, that they would not be when Jesus dealt out destruction. His first coming would not be the coming in which he dealt out destruction. In fact, here's the incredible irony of it all, that he, the Messiah, would instead willingly subject himself to be destroyed on a cross, judged, punished for all our evil. That's stunning. No demon saw that coming. No disciple saw that coming. That he would be the king who has the power to deal out destruction would himself be destroyed because of our evil. That's why he came the first time. And the beauty and the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ is that the judgment that should have been given to you and me for failing to follow God and all his warnings was instead turned around and put on our King. Our King. God judged his own Son instead of us, instead of you, instead of me. So was the coming one coming to destroy us? No, he was coming to be destroyed so that you and I would be saved from destruction. So he doesn't come the first time to destroy, he comes to save from destruction by being destroyed himself. And that good news is put this way in Matthew 20. It says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So in being destroyed for us, Jesus was subversively destroying Satan's very point of power over us. He was destroying the very source of evil that infects us. The grip of sin. He was destroying the grip of sin and the fear of death. He became sin for us. He became our judgment-worthy evil. He succumbed to the punishment. Death. And then he came back to life, puncturing through death's veil, ripping it open and destroying its power. Paul said that in being crucified for us, that Jesus, as our judge, canceled the record of debt. He had the power to do that. Our judge canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross in his own body. And as our king, he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in his death and resurrection. Jesus came the first time to judge sin by being judged by sinners, absorbing the judgment that we were due. And in so doing, he conquered the world and all the powerful people in it, and all the powerful forces in it. Scripture says, at present, at the moment, we do not yet see everything in subjection to our King. That's the meaning of Psalm 110, verse 1. See it again. Look there. The Lord says to my Lord, God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until, that's the until right there. We do not yet see all things put under his feet. We're living in the until. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But that day is coming. Make no mistake. That day is coming when all things will be subjected to him as King of everything. Look at verse 5. The end of verse 5 says, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Back up at verse 2. He will rule in the midst of his enemies with his mighty scepter. He will. He will shatter kings. He will rule with his mighty scepter. So number two, the king will come to reign. Here's the second theme in this prophetic psalm. The king will come to reign. Now the question is, so how will this happen? How will this, what will that, so in the first coming, everyone was expecting him to arrive in a blaze of glory and wipe out everybody that was in opposition to his purposes and his righteousness and goodness and destroy all the enemies that had oppressed the people of God, and with a mighty show of power ascend his throne and reign with his scepter never endingly. And that didn't happen. So how will it happen? Since it didn't happen the first time, how will it happen when he comes again? What will that moment be like when Jesus does come to take over? The best way to tell you is to read it straight from the vision received by John the Apostle. Just listen to the words of Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on the white horse, his name is Faithful and True. Capital F, capital T, his name is Faithful, his name is True, because that's what he's like. That's him. That's him, the King, the Faithful King, the True King. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes, can you see him? His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe soaked in blood. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. He's God's Word. He's what God speaks. When God speaks, it happens. And he is what God speaks, and it happens. And the armies of heaven, dressed in dazzling white linen, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down and subdue the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what that moment will be like. That's the blaze of glory everyone has been waiting for thousands and thousands of years. The blaze is in his eyes. And the power comes from his mouth. All he has to do is speak the word and the sword slays. And armies are conquered. And evil is abolished. He will subdue the nations. You know, we've spent so much money on military hardware, tactical equipment, trillions, trillions of dollars on the finest military equipment the world has ever seen. And yet none of it can even operate against the word spoken by a single mouth. It all becomes inoperable, inoperative. None of it has any firepower. None of it has any accuracy. None of it has any penetrating power against one being who made all the stuff all those weapons were made out of and who has the power to jam them all. Not with another weapon, not with an electromagnetic force or some such mysterious force, but with simply speaking a word. The king will come to reign, and in the same way God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and there was nothing in the universe that could have resisted light from coming into existence, in the same way he will say, "Let the nations bow." And the result of this, again from John's vision, Revelation 11, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was.'" Let me stop there. That is an expression of the longing of the hearts of really everyone in the world who wants there to be an end to all this evil. We all want this. We all think it's going to end using different methods, whether political or economic or our military power, but the Bible is telling us it will all come to an end in a way that no one is trying right now. It'll come to an end when God, who is righteous, says, "Enough." And every one of us will thank God that the day has come, that evil is banished, it is eradicated. There's no more sin. We give thanks to you, the elder. They're saying what our hearts are trying to say, longing for that day to come. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, God, but your wrath came and the time for the dead to be judged. And for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth." We all long for this. That's what that day will look like. A total takeover of the world. A total shutdown of evil. A total defeat of opposition of anything and everything ever done or spoken against God. That day's coming. And it's going to be accomplished by a good and gracious king, by God. And that's when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. And the universe will be so overwhelmed with happiness that evil is finally banished, purged from every cell in every crevice of creation. It's gone. Nothing dark, nothing dirty, nothing evil, nothing deceiving, nothing defiling, nothing pain-causing, nothing even resembling something that came from the curse in Genesis 3. All reversed. And it'll be an eternal celebration, not a momentary celebration. It'll be an eternal celebration of God's love for us on that day and God's goodness to us and of His life-giving presence and peace among us. Nevermore will you have to feel the absence of God's presence. Just listen to the conditions of life that exist under Jesus' rule over the universe. Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, look, notice, the dwelling place of God is with men and women. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It doesn't say He'll send an angel to do it. He doesn't say He'll have a servant come to you and take care of that for you. He says He will. This is personal attention from the God of the universe. He'll wipe away every tear you've ever cried, every reason you've ever had pain, the loss of someone you love, or the self-destruction you watched someone enter into by their own sinful choices. The pain is noticed and cared about. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. This is personal. And death, it will be no more. Neither shall there be any of these things you and I are so familiar with, though we don't want to be. No more mourning. Not sunrise mourning. I mean mourning and grieving. No more. Never going to happen again. There's coming a day you will never feel it again. Nor crying. Nor pain. Anymore. God says so. No more pain anymore. For those former things, it passed away. Just like the wind blowing the dust passes away. All the things that you and I have felt the hurt of, all the burdens that you and I feel so heavily, you won't even feel them anymore. You won't even remember them anymore. That's what life is like under this king. The good king is coming. The good king, know what the New Testament Christians would say? Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray that now. Father, we join the prayers of your people with shared longing, with them that you, Lord Jesus, would come again and eradicate evil, including the evil that touches our lives and the evil even that we have perpetrated. We long to be free of it. And in that longing, we long to see your face, your blazing eyes, your loving eyes, your nail-pierced embrace. We long to enter into the triumph of the day of days, the day that will end all the days of evil, all the days of suffering and pain. Father, I thank you that from before the foundation of the world, you sovereignly decided to send your Son to be destroyed for us, to be judged, so that we standing and sitting here today could have no condemnation whatsoever from your heart or from your bench. Thank you that through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished sacrifice on the cross, we are utterly delivered, utterly absolved, forgiven. And not just forgiven, but given the gift of righteousness. You have declared us as righteous as your Son. And that, Lord, is a mystery that we struggle to fully comprehend. Oh, that we would comprehend something more of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of your love for us and the finished work that Christ has accomplished in our saving us from this wrath, and that you would put a longing for eternity in us that stops hoping in politics and economies and militaries to bring us the peace and the prosperity and the perfection of life that we know can only happen and only arrive when you arrive. So give us the grace to endure the kingdoms of this world until you take over utterly. And give us hope. Make us eternity conscious. And help us now, Lord, to orient our lives toward that, toward you, and not be distracted with the things of this world. And I pray you would give grace to us as we endure suffering until the day that we're totally delivered from it. Wipe away tears. Count the tears, Lord. Thank you that you're paying attention. Thank you that you're noticing. Thank you that you love us. Carry us through until the day. Thank you that you've given us the grace that will carry us all the way home. To the day that we will begin celebrating forever with a feast. The glories of your grace, the glories of your salvation, the glories even of your judgment. Renew our hope, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.